So, I mean, there's no reason that they couldn't have started up again except for what's told us in, to us in Haggai, which we're going to cover in this lesson. So, these first several questions are about the four messages. The first two of which were to whom?
Zerubbabel
and Joshua. And the second one was also mentioned to the people. The first one specifically to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Who was Joshua? High priest. Okay, and then the second one, the people were added on. And then the third message was to whom? Number six. The priests. And then the fourth was again to Zerubbabel. All right, so the first one, what year of Darius was it sent or delivered? Sorry. Okay, second year, 6 month, first day. 16 years after the first return. And what was that message about? Absolutely. Consider your ways. Get this. What are you waiting on? You know, we'll talk in a minute about what they were doing in the meantime instead of building the temple. The second message was about what? Chapter 2, 1 and 2. Actually, that's not where it says what it's about.
It's
number four, verse four is where it says.
You know, he's encouraging the people, number one, because those who saw him in the first temple were discouraged and everything, and they needed their glory, and it was not going to be the same. And then he tells the Zerubbabel to take courage, and also Joshua. You know,
absolutely.
Courage.
And then what does he say? What's he tell him to do in verse four? Them, actually. Actually, them and the people.
Be strong.
Be strong.
Yeah.
Get to work. Get doing what you're supposed to be doing.
Where did you say be
strong? Verse 4.
I know. How are you supposed to take courage?
Really? Mm-hmm. Mine says, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. And be strong, all you people of the land. Y'all says, take courage.
Our says, take courage twice.
Okay, that's not even really the same, is it?
Well, that word in the Greek can mean be strong. You know, it's to be strong, you have to have courage to do what is difficult. And so sometimes, you know,
that's
brave,
true.
You know, that kind of thing. I found it interesting that he finishes that. I am with you. You know, that is for God to say, you do work, be strong, take courage, because I am with you.
Lord, we're going to cover that.
And our Carol's right, and I missed the first one, I didn't notice it, but I'm going to put it under the literally be strong. So,
literally be strong. Okay.
That's what the
apostle did. Okay. Okay, then the third message, what was the message to the priest about in verse 10 and following? There's a discussion here about if touching something that's holy, will that make you holy, or touching something that's unholy, will that make you unholy or unclean? But what is the underlying message?
That it matters what kind of worship that is done. You know,
right.
They were still sacrificing and that kind of thing. They had built the altar when they come, and they're doing the sacrifices, but it's
right.
Unholy.
They needed a renewed attitude. They needed some cleansing. They needed to be... they needed to turn a sharp corner and be doing things different. And the fourth message... In chapter 2, verse 20, what is God's message to Zerubbabel here? 20 to 22, actually.
I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth.
Right. He's going to overthrow the throne of what?
Of
He's going to destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdom, to overthrow the chariots. In other words, he's talking about the country, the nations that have picked on Judah, you know, and Israel all these years. They're going to be overthrown, and it's his promise of salvation and protection. There, and this is probably messianic. It's probably double meaning. Either talking about salvation in the time of the Messiah. I don't know that for sure, but it seems to me like it could very easily be. It's a good guess.
Thing, but it was interesting to me, I guess in my reading, the daily gospel reading, or I don't remember what I was reading. Anyway, I was reading something in the book. And the genealogy there, this Zerubbabel is in the lineage of David.
Yeah.
And Christ came through him, supposedly through Joseph. He was in Joseph's lineage. But when I was young, I read it, oh, they picked some governor. But it's not. It's still the line that should be ruling in Israel or Judah. It's interesting that through God's providence is the only thing I can think of is why he was chosen.
As far as we know, he was governor throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, throughout that time that we have a record of. Nobody else has mentioned as governor, so I feel sure he was probably the one in place during that whole time. Now, the last message was delivered when?
The same day as the third.
It
was the same day as the third.
I meant to wear my hair nails, sorry. The same day of the what?
As the third.
Yes. Okay, so how long after... It's only 3 days after the second, so how long after the first?
3 months. Oh, 3 months. Okay.
It's months. 6 months. This is the ninth month. So within three and a half months, Haggai's messages was all delivered, and I guess this book was written because that's the amount of time it covers. All right, so what was the people's excuse for not building the temple? It's not time yet. Whatever that means, I've never understood what in the world they were talking about. They were, like I said a while ago, they were forced to stop by adversaries, according to Ezra 4. But you know, so much time had passed that it never does say. But who knows if those adversaries are still around? Why hadn't they reapplied for to the king for permission to build or whatever? They're just sitting there. And what were they doing during that time that they weren't building the temple? Yeah, they had nice, fancy houses. They weren't just mud huts. This says that they were doing. They had some very nice homes. They called them. What did they call them?
Paneled.
Yeah, paneled and you clothed yourselves. They put. Let's see. That's not where I'm looking. That's not the right place I'm looking for. Paneled houses. And for this temple to lie in ruins. This is not the right time for that. And so, as we mentioned a while ago, in chapter 1, verse 5 and 7, what is the admonishment to the people?
Consider your ways.
Right. Consider your ways. Think about what you're doing, or in this case, what you're not doing. You're not taking care of business here.
As he says, you sow much and harvest a little.
That's right. They're just sitting around wasting time, basically, doing nothing. All right, so that's right. Where verse is that in? Because I had go to work at with be strong, and then I couldn't find it when I was trying to read it.
Verse 7, 8.
Into your ways. Somewhere in here it says something about going to work. Okay, well anyway, maybe we'll get to it in a minute. What was the people's response to Haggai's preaching?
They went to work.
They obeyed the voice of the Lord, verse 12. Obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And why? Let's see. Hold on a minute. Yes, they feared the Lord. But I was thinking I put that in a question. It's not popping up. It's in the same verse as they obeyed the Lord. And they feared the presence of the Lord because
I think the question is 14.
There. Yeah, I was ahead of myself. Sorry. Why do the people obey the words of the Lord, of Haggai and the Lord? Because they feared the presence of the Lord. And we mentioned a minute ago about they weren't doing the job that they were supposed to be doing, but there were also the consequences that had befallen them. And what did you put on number 13?
Drought.
Basically drought, yeah. Nothing was producing, you know, no rain, so on. All right, so how did...
What did they do? Yeah. They couldn't, the person had holes in it.
Yeah, they weren't doing very good. They weren't doing anything real well. So how did the Lord stir up the spirits of the leaders and the people?
By the word of the Haggai.
Yes, but what did he say? Verse 13.
I am with you.
He said he's not going to leave them. He's there to encourage them, to support them, to make sure the job gets done. And the next verse says they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And the Lord stirred up their spirits, Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So how much time had elapsed between the first oracle of Haggai and the time they began to work?
23 days.
And then how long did it take to finish the temple?
4 years, I think.
4 years. Probably, I'll put that in one, I put one in there. Because I think you had to go to Ezra to find the answer to that. It took them another 4 years to finish it. I don't know how long they worked on it in the beginning before they were discouraged and made to quit. What other prophet, by the way, was working along with Haggai? Zechariah, that we'll study next. And after they started, chapter 2, verse 1 and following, God tells Haggai to speak to Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people. Verse 3 is talking about the comparison of the temple to what? The one they're building to what?
Solomon's
temple. And evidently this was causing some discouragement. In comparison with it, is it this not in your eyes as nothing? Verse 3. And again, God reiterates, be strong and work, for I am with you. Get busy and do this because I'm here to support. I'm here to back you up. And yet this temple, why was this temple not as glorious as Solomon's anyway?
Right.
Solomon was wealthy, wealthy, wealthy. And these people are right now they hardly have anything to live on because they've been in a drought. They've got places to live, but they're just barely back in Jerusalem. So when what they have to work with came from where?
Nebuchadnezzar first sent it when they went back. And then, of course, it's been a while. So, I mean, you know.
You mean Darius? Well, was it Nebuchadnezzar send some back?
I mean, Cyrus.
Cyrus. Yes. He's the one who, when he sent
Nehemiah.
Who sent a lot of the elements that were used in the temple with him. But the building material itself, you know, the original temple was everything was covered with gold. So, and I probably had gemstones all over everything. And this is going to be just a building. Just a building.
Well,
so.
This first temple had been in preparation for years. David started saving things and dedicating things. And I don't know where exactly it's at, but it talks about all the other people who had dedicated things and led things to the temple. So, before Solomon ever really was king, this building preparation had begun. And so when you have something that big and that ornate that you build, it takes a while to just get the stuff gathered up. And these people, first of all, didn't have anything together, and it hadn't been very long, so they hadn't had time, even if there were resources in the country that could have dedicated things to the temple.
It seems to me like there was a lot of timber involved in the first one, which I imagine there's, huh?
Yeah.
And what? Yeah. But I would think that they had to have had something like marble or something. Well, I don't know. Timber, it wouldn't have mattered if they were going to coat it with gold. So it would have been easy to burn down once it had been diluted. This one, it seems like they were gathering, Cyrus was having the surrounding nations contribute timber as well as they went along back toward their homeland. So the attitude that the Lord encourages them to have, we already talked about this a little bit as part of the message in the second message, but besides be strong, in the same verse, be strong, it says, and do what? For I'm with you.
Work.
Get on it. Yeah. Be strong and work. He says, I am with you and do not fear.
And isn't it interesting that he takes them back to when he delivered them from Egypt? Mm-hmm. You know, I'm in your midst the same way that I was when I brought you out of Egypt.
Right.
So, you know, it's they should still know and understand just what that means.
Exactly.
Being in the midst.
Exactly. Okay, so in applying this book and what it has to say to our time, how did you answer number 21?
The first one, I put riches, and then the second one, I put God.
Okay, you said rather than putting our trust in riches, what kind of riches?
Earthly riches.
Earthly riches, excellent. I put earthly treasures. Did you have a verse for that?
Luke 12, verse 21.
Okay, let's look at that. You want to read it, Aurora? I use Matthew 6 during the Sermon on the Mount. God is way more interested in what we store up in our hearts toward Him, rather than what we store up in our hearts about our belongings and our things and our just and things that don't last. You know, even our clothes wear out, or we get tired of them. We probably get tired of them more often than they wear out and get rid of them. So, you know, we know that those things are not going to last forever. All this stuff we have, you know, houses wear out and start having things break and needing fixing. So, but if is there anything wrong with having a house and clothes?
No.
But the priority should be our heart should be rich toward God. We should have riches in our heart toward God.
I think Paul addresses that very well in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. He didn't tell them, go sell everything you've got, you know, and don't be rich anymore. But he said, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. You don't put your trust in it, you know, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things we need. So, you know, sometimes if we have the things of this life, we can think we did it just like it was brought in. Look what we did. Look what I've done. You know.
We need to remember where all those things came from, don't we? We've been blessed by God and enriched by God. What does Haggai 1:4-9 say about priorities?
God comes first.
God comes first, both in the kingdom and in righteousness. Absolutely. And let's look at 2 Timothy 3:15.
Second Timothy
3:15, and I really don't want to read. Let's see. Yeah, 3:15 to 4:05. Sandra, will you read that, please?
And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, all at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
Okay, so how does Haggai's mission compare to that of Timothy, based on this reading?
To do the same thing.
Right. Timothy was encouraged to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and thereby move people to what?
Repentance.
Repentance and subsequently obedience. Once you repent, we have to obey or we're going to be right back where we started. So Timothy, he's telling him to preach the word, and they're not going to listen to you necessarily, and they're going to turn their ears away from the truth sometimes. But his job was to turn the people's hearts back to God. And that's how I see Haggai's job, is turning the people who've just gotten fat and lazy, basically, turning their hearts back to God and getting done the work that God wants them to do. Did y'all have anything else or want to comment further on that?
The only thing I would add is sometimes you can teach and you can guide and you can lead and people will not follow. God experienced that over and over again. And so sometimes we can get down on ourselves because, you work with somebody and you work with somebody and you see progress and then they take 2 steps forward and 10 steps back. And you feel like, what more? What? We take on the burden of it being our fault. I should have done something different. I could have done something if I'd just known how. I've heard people say, I know this person, and if the right person would talk to them, they'd be appreciative. And I say, no, not necessarily.
Jesus was the heart.
Perfect teacher. The people's hearts weren't right. And there was nothing. He could have done something about it, but there's nothing he was going to do. He's not going to force people to do what he wants them to do. He wants it from our heart. And so it is right. And Haggai, his work worked. Was it Haggai? Some of the prophets had success, some didn't. Jonah went and did it work for a little while. And then the next thing you know, a serious disaster there was. And before long, they're destroyed. And so that's our work. But we need to know what our work is and what God gives the increase. And God gives the increase because our hearts are.
All the years that Israel in particular and Judah part of the time were unfaithful because they had an unfaithful king or a wicked king, was God just sitting up there doing nothing? Oh, he was sending prophets all that time. There were prophets coming and going. We have proof of that here. So a lot of prophets were trying to turn people's hearts. And like Pat said, if their hearts aren't right, it isn't going to work. It isn't going to happen. They have to have a heart for God. Did you want to say something?
Just another thought. As I was reading Haggai, another thing that kind of popped out to me was God didn't expect for them to do anything that was out of the realm of what they could do. That, they wanted this great temple, but God just, this is what you can do. This is what you can do for me. And the expectation wasn't that they built what was formerly there, but that they did what they could do.
With what they had available.
With what they had available.
Right. Okay, I don't think, well, I know God never expects more of us than we can, than we are capable of doing.
In fact, you know, God addressed through Haggai the spiritual priorities over what they were thinking about the physical. And so we get so caught up sometimes in the physical kind of way of thinking about things that we miss the point. And so God is bringing them back to this is what's spiritually profitable. And, you know, it never ceases to amaze me. No matter what the problem was, it's the Word of God that changed the hearts. It wasn't, you know, some other thing outside what God said Him to say, mm-hmm. or the Scripture that you just read, that we just read in Timothy. It's Scripture. That's all you need is the Word of God. You need your patience, because evidently, you know, mm-hmm. God had to have a lot of patience for this.
But. You know, it's not mentioned in this book, but think about the book of Ezra. When Ezra... He was a scribe, but he was a teacher too. Was he a priest? Okay. When they read the book of the Lord aloud, and all the people stood, you know, from morning till midday listening, you know, they were, you know, do you think they were drug out there to stand and listen? No, they were there to hear. Their hearts were open, and they were listening, and they were listening to what God's will for them was. So they did have a heart, or they wouldn't have gotten busy and built here. They wouldn't have got this done. They had the right kind of heart. So it makes you wonder how they, I guess because of their captivity in Babylon, their hearts were doing something else. I don't know. You would think after they had been taken into captivity, after years and years of sin and wickedness and evil kings and so on, that they would have been serving God. And people were, for example, whom? Some were serving, we know. Who can you think of that was serving God in Babylon?
Daniel.
Daniel and his friends. So it's not like they went to Babylon and forgot God. But we don't have any record of general people, but we know that those four people were definitely serving God while they were there. Absolutely. And Nehemiah, even though he was working in the king's court, he prayed all the time. And he, you know, somehow it came to him that he needed to go home and straighten out some things there. And I don't think that was
brother,
huh?
Did he get a letter from his brother, Nehemiah?
Yeah, he did. That's right, I forgot that. Right. He heard from home and realized that he could do something about that if he had some help.
One thing that seems interesting, that finally they got rid of that was the idols. Once they came back, there is no
good point.
There seems to be no record of idolatry. And before that, from the time they came out of Egypt, because they brought the idols with them mm-hmm. out of Egypt, they had idols. And after they, I don't know if they forgot all the idols in Egypt, but then when they got a little into the new land, it was Baal. And so that they always had idols.
They had idols even before Egypt. Rachel had idols.
Yeah,
and brought them with her.
That's right. So, but they had never had a heart just for God to be their God. Now, there may be in some that we don't have a record of, but at least we have a record of him having the idolatry problem.
I don't know about y'all, but I just find that really hard to understand. Maybe because I have this history and I've read it and I've heard it and I know what happened, but I can't even imagine putting an idol above God, especially when He is so specific in the law about not worshiping idols. I'm the only one.
Well, and see what He did. The Egyptians, when He brought them out of Egyptian bondage, the 10 plagues defeated every god that Egypt claimed to have. And yet they take them with them?
Yeah.
That just, you know, what?
It doesn't make much sense, does it?
And I love that God, because when they left the city. You know, people gave them all kinds of jewelry and clothes and I don't know what, but they left. And some of the Egyptians even went with them because they saw their God was better than their God. I guess it's why they did, but I don't know if it was somewhat, maybe they're just scared of going after.
No telling.
But you think, and so. What scares me is what is God doing to me that I do not appreciate. I don't have a problem telling me this is God doing this. I cannot help but look back in my life and see so into the truth of the providence of God. But the only way to do that is by the providence of God. And I think that another piece of us, and I believe God cares for us, and He does work for us. The people are not sitting in the prophet's hand, but this is just it. But how could these people who were told, God did it for you, and He's making you a nation, He takes them over and He gives them to land. And then there's your lady to drive them out. And then God says, okay, I quit. If you're not going to drive them out, I'm going to drive them out for you. So He's willing to sit back and let God drive them all out, I guess. The locusts and whatever else God sent to drive them out. And so you can think that at least the Israelite nation would have always been faithful to God. Because I would have been faithful to people not joking. This, you've got this land because God gave it to us. You appreciate it.
No, they didn't.
And you know, what God told them, gold is mine, and silver is mine. He's reminding them He's in control, and not only that, the glory that's going to be in the house that's going to come, it's not, you know, it's going to be, He's saying it's going to be a different kind of gold and silver, but, you know, He says the gold is mine and the silver is mine. Everything belongs to me. And so don't worry about that. Don't worry about how it looks. But later on, the glory is going to be there. And so He's given them hope, you know. And so when people get discouraged, they need hope. And He's telling them, you know, you just wait. Because He told them back in Egypt. I mean, He told them when Moses said, I'm taking you out and I'm going to give you the land. They did it. When they got 70 years in captivity, He says, 70 years, I'm going to take it back. He did, you know. And sometimes, in spite of that, like that was saying, we get discouraged. So it's a warning to us. We don't need to sit here with our chest puffed out, you know, saying, we can never do this. We've got Christ on the cross. We've got the Bible. We do have prophets. We've got it right in front of our face. And so we can sit here and get discouraged and say, Why is God doing this, or why isn't things done, things better, you know, and give up on work.
All right, let's look at Zechariah for just a minute. This book is both messianic and apocalyptic. Do you know the definition of apocalyptic? Figurative and symbolic, or symbolic. So what other Bible books are apocalyptic?
Daniel.
Revelation.
Need some of Ezekiel.
Ezekiel. That would be it, pretty much. I mean, we have, just like, what other book did we have that had visions in it? What minor prophet had visions? I don't remember, so I'm not expecting you to remember. No, I meant one of the minor prophets that we studied had some kind of visions. Well, let's don't mess with that. Don't waste time. I'll figure that out and let y'all know. Let y'all know next week. What other book has visions? I could be completely wrong, but I'm thinking another one has some kind of visions in it. Obviously, Ezekiel does, and Daniel. Okay, so, and the prophecy of Zechariah, what does it have in common with the prophecy of Haggai? Same time frame. They were like, they are mentioned together twice in Ezra. So we know that they were both working with the Israelites at the same time. Zechariah, I think, started a couple months later, but they're still working together to get the people to do what God wants them to do. And so in 1 through 6, what is God calling the people to do? Repent. It's a call to repentance. And he mentions, oops, I'm still in Luke. How'd that happen? In verse 4, Who does he refer them back to? Their forefathers. What did the prophets say to their fathers? Right. It's a theme, I think, throughout the whole Old Testament. Even when they're wandering in the wilderness, you know, they do things against God's will. And Moses is constantly reminding them to believe in the Lord, to follow the Lord, to love the Lord, to with all their heart, soul, and mind, that kind of thing. What was their response? What was the father's response to the prophets that they heard? They didn't. They didn't hear or obey. They just went their merry way. Now, does that mean that all of them were evil and wicked?
No.
No. No, there's always a remnant of some sort of people that are that have the right kind of heart, whether it's the king or whether it's there's a wicked king and there's still faithful people. They're living under a wicked king. There's always somebody that has a heart. Otherwise, what was God going to do, and what did he finally eventually do? He destroyed both nations. He took them away, both of them away, sent them away. All right, so that's correct. Never, no, I was going to say something about the king. It was never to have a, you know, David's dynasty was never going to have an earthly king again. I mean, there's going to be Jesus, but there's never going to be another earthly king on the throne. So we have a bunch of visions here. And we're going to talk about each one, but they're all connected to what? What is the kind of underlying thing here? First of all, go ahead, Linda.
Well, what I'm seeing, you know, and one of the questions you ask, patrol the earth, you know, they're looking, they are, you know, and he talks about the Lord being angry with Jerusalem for 70 years, and then he brings them back, and then the kings who scattered Judah, and he's going to, it's judgment.
Right. It is judgment, and not only on the Israelites, but there's some judgment mentioned about the nations that have that scattered Judah and Israel. You know, it's going to be some Gentile nations are mentioned too. Okay, and then the other thing that they're referring to is what? What?
The Messiah.
The Messiah, right. It mentions in that day more than once. That talks about when Jesus comes. And lots of mention of the Gentiles, both as far as needing some judgment and as far as being included in that day in hope for salvation. A lot of talk about Jesus, but does it call him by name? No. What's it call him?
Branch.
The branch. Which I don't know if that comes from being called the root of Jesse, or if those are connected, or if he's just called the branch. Anyway, the branch is going to eventually build a temple, a spiritual temple, or, you know, which is going to be basically his kingdom, where he will rule over God's people. All right. Let's just stop instead of starting divisions. We'll just start that next week.